teaching that's going around to pages 8 and 9, I believe. So that may be a help to you eventually, if you get to that tonight, or otherwise later on. Just to review a little bit, we have been looking at the matter of the Bible, the attitude towards the Bible, and we mentioned that at the time of the Old Testament and New Testament, that the believers held without question in the full inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That we observe that after the time of the Reformation, some changes began to come in. Especially the 18th and 19th century, we saw that infallibility of the scriptures was denied. There was a possibility of error in the Bible. The supernatural element in the Bible was eliminated. In other words, people were taking out the miracles of the Bible because we can't understand them. And then, as we talked about it in the 20th century, or even going on today, the 21st century, we saw that there were four basic attitudes towards the Bible. There was a liberal modernist view that the Bible contains the Word of God. Then there was the neo-orthodox view, or the Barthian view, after Karl Barth, a German-Swiss theologian, that those parts of the Bible that speak to your heart become the Word of God to you. Which means that potentially all of the Bible could become the Word of God. But in reality, none of it is the Word of God. And then, from there on, we looked at the New Evangelical view, and I was asked questions about the New Evangelical view. Now, the New Evangelical believes that the Bible is the Word of God, but that love is the most important thing. Now, of course, we are told to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. So these are the two great commandments of the law. So in a sense, it is true that we are to love one another. The problem comes in this way, that the new evangelical will love the liberal, but he will not love the fundamentalist. So that is one of the problems with that. But there's another problem with that as well. And to do that, I'm reading from the Daily Manna, on the 10th of February, the closing paragraph. We read here, it's impossible to love God without loving man. Alright? It's impossible to love God without loving man, 1 John 4:20. But such a professional love for God would be a travesty. In other words, if you say you love God but you don't love man, that's a travesty. On the other hand, it says here, it's possible to love man without loving God. But love for man only would be a tragedy. Alright, so this is what we see then. Love for man only would be a tragedy. So God, of course, is love. We have several verses that tell us that, particularly 1 John chapter 4. There are two verses that use those exact same words. God is love. But not only is God love, and that's one of the problems with New Evangelicalism, and for that matter with a lot of people today, God is love, God is love, God is love. But they forget that God is also light, that God is just. So they almost seem to imply that the love of God is the only attribute that he has, and they forget about all the other attributes of God. So we must consider the other attributes as well. And so therefore this is something that we cannot accept. So while there is much that sounds good in evangelicalism, ultimately we cannot accept it because of the problem there with God is love, full stop. So no, God is love, God is light, God is just, God is merciful, God is truth. So there's a lot of other things that it describes about God as well. And so that was the third view then, if you look at the Bible, the attitude towards the Bible. So the liberal modernist view, the neo-orthodox Hopartian view, the new evangelical view, and then the fundamentalist view, which is our view that the Bible is the Word of God. Not the Bible contains, the Bible is the Word of God. Not those parts of the Bible speak to your heart become. No, it doesn't become. It is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, full stop. Alright? So that is it. The Bible is the Word of God. And then, as we went on with that last bit, we looked also at the extent of inspiration. And we said, on page 7, we believe that the entire Bible, in its every word, is the Word of God. So this is the Word of God, inerrant, in the original writings. Alright? And we'll talk more about original writings as we go on. So this is the original writing. That would be what Moses wrote, what Paul wrote. You know, this is the original writings. And we also say that inspiration extends equally to all parts of the Bible. Not that some parts are more inspired and other parts are less inspired, but all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. And all alike are infallible in what they teach. So, it's not from some people do that, by the way. They say the Bible is inspired on religious matters, but not inspired when it talks about history or when it talks about science. We say that is not true. So, that's why we say, whatever facts, whether they're scientific, historical, geographical, whatever it is, the Bible is true. Alright, with that, we go on in the middle of page 7. To the mode of inspiration. How did God inspire? Remember, inspiration is an extraordinary, supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost upon the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. That's where we started this, because that is the definition that we use, the definition of inspiration. So inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence, an influence that is exerted by the Holy Spirit upon the writers of the Bible, so that what they wrote was not just their words, but in actuality, the words of God. But how did the Holy Spirit do that? How? That's what we mean by the mode. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, we read that God, who at sundry times, and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what we see, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at sundry times and in diverse manners. So God spoke in different ways. In other words, God has not been limited to any one method or mode of inspiration. And so we want to look at some of the different books and see how God worked in these writers or how God worked in that writer. So if you look, for instance, at the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, we do not know how God caused Moses to write the simple, orderly account of the creation of the world. You know, Moses wrote Genesis. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, and it goes on from there. Now, how God inspired Moses to write this, we do not know. Alright? Now, you might consider that with the whole book of Genesis, because you start out with creation. You go to the flood, alright, then you get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and that's basically the end of the book of Genesis. So at that point, Moses is not around, because Moses is not born till Exodus, alright? So how did Moses get that information? How did God reveal it to him? We do not know. Now, when you come to the next 4 books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, well, they are a journal, in a way, of the Exodus and the wilderness journeys, and that was composed by Moses. So
So a lot of that, he was there in person.
Now, of course, chapter 1, no. You know, chapter 2, no. You know, because, you know, tells about his birth, tells how he's brought up, you know, found in the river by Pharaoh's daughter. These things, you know, he was just a little baby. So, again, how did he hear about that? Maybe he heard from his mother, because she did look after him. Maybe, you know, Pharaoh's daughter told him some of these things. But ultimately, it was God in some way working in him. And then, of course, a lot of it is what he knows personally. When God appeared to him in the burning bush. When he faced Pharaoh together with Aaron. When we have the 10 plagues coming upon Egypt. When we see Moses leading the people out of Egypt, they're coming to the Red Sea. God led them through the Red Sea. Moses was there. They have no water. Strike the rock, Moses. Moses struck the rock. Water came out. We got no food. God sent the quails. All right? We have no water. Moses, speak to the rock. Moses hit the rock. He disobeyed God. Not allowed to enter the promised land. But all these things, Moses was there. Leviticus, all right? All the laws that were given there. Ceremonial laws. You know, laws about leprosy, for instance. I'm reading Leviticus right now. And quite interesting, again, to go through all these things, you know. Well, Moses was there. But how exactly God again revealed it to him, we don't know. But we can say this, that the historical material in the Bible, such as the wilderness wanderings, does not generally claim supernatural imparting of information that was otherwise unknown. No, he knew it. He was there. He writes about his personal experiences. He writes how he went up into the mountain, how God gave him the 2 tables of stone. So Moses is writing about these things in the first person. He knew exactly what happened. So we do not have any kind of a supernatural imparting of that information because he was there. So that was personal information that he knew. But, you know, when you come to the end, we read about the death of Moses. So somebody else must have written that. Alright? A little hard for him to have written that himself. So we see these different things there. So, how did God cause Moses to write? In some ways, we do not know. In other ways, God guided him to write the things that he personally experienced as he went from Egypt and led the people of God. Alright, now when you come to prophecy, next, the prophetic writings contain portions which definitely claim direct supernatural revelation. Thus saith the Lord. Alright? We'll talk more about that phrase. We have the accounts where God says, write these things. So God almost gave dictation and told them to write. Now, this revelation was given in different ways under different circumstances, sometimes by dreams, sometimes by other forms of God's activity. But somehow God guided the prophets. Alright, and we will be looking at some of these things, not so much today, but we will be looking at these things later on, when you come to page, especially when you come to page 9, page 10, you know, which you don't have yet. We will come to some of these things. But God again revealed it. Sometimes we know how, sometimes we don't know how. Coming to the Gospels, except Luke, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke will look at separately. So Matthew and John, of course, were disciples. So they were writing again about what they themselves had seen. And John, you know, we know he was there, the disciple who Jesus loved. So Matthew and John are writing about personal experiences in many cases.
We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. You know, when they saw actually that Peter who arrived that particular grace. But, you know, they were there. They saw it.
So, when we talk about Matthew and John, they were the original, one of two of the original 12 disciples. So they knew these things from personal experience. Now, as far as Mark is concerned, he was not one of the original 12. We know that. But Mark was very closely related to Peter. All right. Now, for instance, when you see Peter, if you remember Acts chapter 12, Peter's imprisonment, all right, God, the church, remember, called for a prayer meeting. And as the church had the prayer meeting, Lord, deliver Peter from prison. God delivered him from prison. Where did he go? To Mark's house. Alright? The house of John Mark's mother. But if it's John Mark's mother, John Mark would be there as well. So they went to Mark's house. So Peter and Mark are very close related. Now there is a church father by the name of Papias. Alright? And some of you know possibly the name of J. Gresham Machen. All right, he wrote a Greek grammar, but he wrote a number of other well-known books too. The Origin of Paul's Religion. He wrote a New Testament book. He wrote a detailed account of the virgin birth of Christ. He wrote Christianity and Liberalism. But Machen didn't have a wife, but he had a cat. And his cat's name was Papias. All right, there's a little, I have that from one of Dr. Machen's students, because some of my teachers were Machen's students. Papias lived in the first third of the second century, in about 100 to 130 or so, that general time period. He was bishop of Hierapolis, and those of you that went to the Greece and Turkey trip, do you remember Hierapolis? The present-day Pamukkale in Turkey. All right, that's where we went up and saw that that warm spring where you have that white, that all the water went down there. Some of you went walking on your bare feet in that water. And so that was the area of Pamukkale or Hierapolis. But that's the area where Papias was bishop in the first part of the third century. Now Papias wrote, and he said that Mark wrote what Peter preached. So Papias makes that connection between Peter and Mark. Alright? So Matthew, Mark, John. So Matthew, eyewitness, one of the 12. Mark, close connection with Peter. Papias say that he wrote what basically Peter told him to write. John, again, one of the 12. So he wrote from personal experience. Now, when I say he wrote from personal experience, it is still the Holy Spirit guiding them. Don't forget that. It's not just a question that, you know, John says, now let me see, I've nothing to do today. Let me write an account of the birth of Jesus. Well, first of all, he didn't mention the birth of Jesus anyway, because he described Jesus as God. So he sits down there, in the beginning, God, you know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. And it goes on from there. But that's the Holy Spirit telling him, somehow, how to write that. Again, how exactly the Holy Spirit did that, we do not know. But we do know the result. It's God's Word. Alright, but let's look then, after Matthew, Mark, and John, at Luke's Gospel on page 8. You should all have that page there. Now, the first four verses of Luke's Gospel allow us to enter into his mode in a remarkably intimate way. Alright, so we have quite an interesting there. And here is a free translation of Luke 1, 1 through 4. When it says free translation, that's the translation that I made, all right? So this is not King James, but, you know, this is
my translation. That's why I call it a pre-translation. Inasmuch as many attempted to reproduce a narrative concerning the things that have been accomplished among us, just as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed best to me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write to you in order, in correct order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might fully know the truth about the things you have been taught. Alright, or King James, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Alright, so what you see, many people, he says, many have attempted to give a narrative concerning the things about Jesus Christ. So, people that were from the beginning, eyewitnesses, ministers of the word, eyewitnesses, Matthew, eyewitnesses, John, alright. Now, it seemed best to me also, or it seemed good to me also, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So, if Luke, that Luke is saying is, I have done a lot of research. I talked to people. I read previous things that have been written about Christ. And having investigated everything carefully, I am now writing to you, Theophilus, so that you will know the truth about the things that you have been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright, so, to further develop that then, there were many written accounts of the doings and the sayings of Jesus. Alright? What Jesus had done, what Jesus had said. People started taking these things down. Alright, so the disciples of Christ probably jotted down what he said and did. We know Matthew did. We know that John did. You know, John, extensive sections. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You know, you have a whole section there. If you have a red letter edition, you don't see much like in that section. It's all red. These are all the words of Jesus. So, you know, somehow, John wrote them down. The Holy Spirit, of course, guided him about that. But not only the disciples, you can expect people writing letters about the doings and the sayings of Jesus. Of course, they didn't have email like what we do today, and certainly no SMS. And, you know, these kind of things. But people in generally were literate at that time. Now, obviously, there were some that were illiterate. But literacy was fairly widely spread at that time in the Holy Land. And so people would write letters and say, you know what I saw today? I saw a man named Jesus, and he healed a blind man. So there would be accounts like that that had been recorded. So many people probably wrote letters about the doings and the sayings of Jesus. So Luke here then seems to tell us that there were many who had written in more or less complete form, some more complete, some just sketchy information, accounts of what they knew about Jesus and what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. So he apparently had access to at least some of these writings, alright, because he investigated everything carefully. Says King James says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Alright? Now, okay. So, not only that he had these written accounts that he referred to, but also he talked to eyewitnesses. So Luke talked with eyewitnesses who had seen and heard the things which Luke recorded. So he had access to things that had been written about Christ. He had access to people who had seen Christ perform the miracles, what he had thought. He talked to them. We know that Luke spent time with Paul. We know that. You know, we have had in the book of Acts, when we studied that, we had a number of "we" passages where the author said, "we did this" or "we did that." And so when Paul was in Caesarea Philippi, for 2 years, Luke was there. Alright? So, he would have been there, talked to Paul, so he would have learned there. It is possible that Luke learned some of the things regarding the birth and the infancy of Jesus from Mary herself. Again, we do not know. Alright? Some of these things the Bible doesn't tell us. But it is possible, time-wise and location-wise, that he may have had contact with Mary. Alright? So like I say, a lot of these things, it's always wrong to speculate on some of these things, but there is definitely that possibility there. So Luke then considered careful historical research and an orderly presentation of facts in regards to what Jesus said and did essential for someone who had not himself been an eyewitness of the life and work of Christ. Because Luke, remember, was not an eyewitness. Matthew was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. Mark probably witnessed some of the things. Alright? In the end of Mark's Gospel, there is a reference to a certain young man who dropped his clothes and ran away basically naked. Alright? Most Bible scholars believe that that is a reference to Mark himself. Okay? So Mark probably saw a few things towards the end of the life of Christ. Remember that Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Alright? But we have no indication that he met him before then. But Luke was a Greek. He didn't know. Remember? Matthew writes to the Jews. Mark writes with the Romans in mind. Luke writes with the Greeks in mind. John writes with the world at large in mind, if you look at the four Gospels. Mark presents Christ as King of the Jews. Matthew presents him as King of the Jews. Mark as a servant. Luke as the Son of Man. And John as the Son of God. So they all look at the life of Christ in just a little different sense. But look from the Greek point of view. Alright? So you see the difference. He's not one of the 12. He was not personally there. He wrote what he had considered. So he did a lot of research. You know, I almost say today he went to the library and sat down and, you know, got out all the reference books and he wrote accordingly. But here, as you go on to page 9, the prologue to Luke gives us a valuable answer to the question, if God inspired the Bible and used supernatural influence, remember, inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence. So, if God inspired the Bible and used supernatural influence in causing it to be written, what is the value of a study of collateral evidence? What is the good of historical research? You know, after all, God inspired him. That's enough. That's enough for you and me. That's enough for us. But the answer suggested here is that there are many who do not know or do not recognize that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Many people. Oh, the Bible, That's a good book. You know, it's a lot of nice stories in it. But to say it came from God, they don't believe that. But see here, the fact that Luke proves to have been a careful historian has been an aid to their faith. Because when you take Luke and then you take secular history, they agree. Secular history would be some of the early, say, Roman writers, Tacitus, Suetonius. You have even the Jewish historian Josephus, you know, and what Luke writes agrees with what these historians have written. So you have an agreement there. So what you find then is Luke did a lot of research. He was a careful historian. What he wrote is substantiated by secular historians. So we can be confident, even if you leave the Holy Spirit picture out there, that what Luke wrote is the truth. So that's why I say for many of the people that do not know or do not recognize that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the fact that Luke's proof to have been a careful historian has been a great help to them. You know, there have been people that have started out by saying, I do not believe the Bible. And I'm going to disprove the resurrection. Or I'm going to disprove Paul's missionary journeys. By the way, both of these have been done. And both of the people that did that studied, and they are both converted and came to the conclusion that what the Bible wrote is true. Alright? They argue about, oh, how can he go from here to there and there? And actually going there, they found it was a logical order. You know, seven churches in Revelation. It's a logical order. You know, Paul's missionary journeys. It's a logical order. So all these things have been a great help. Alright, let's go on and look at the book of Galatians. Alright, briefly. Galatians is quite different from Paul's other epistles. Alright? Not going to go into all the details there. But the churches in Galatia would be present-day Turkey, the central part of Turkey, pretty much. Alright? Now, the believers in Galatia had departed from the Word of God. Paul writes about that. How is it that you're so soon departed from the things that you have learned? You're following after another gospel, Paul tells them. So, in writing to the church in Galatians, he doesn't greet them like he does the others. Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. No, he doesn't do that in the case of Galatians, because they have departed from the truth. So Galatians is a highly emotional book. Paul pours out the passion of his soul for these Christians that are there. Alright, now, if human wisdom had desired to produce a world-moving tract on the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from legalistic works, human wisdom would have produced a technical encyclopedia article to be studied in an academic atmosphere only. That would have been our normal type of writing. Because remember, the doctrine of justification by faith is one of the key teachings in the book of Galatians. Alright? Now I know Romans, justification by faith, but that's not the only book. Remember that phrase, the just shall live by faith? Alright? That's repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. Alright? In Romans, the just shall live by faith. Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. Alright, at the end of chapter 10, just before you come to Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. But it is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, and you have that emphasis there on faith, on believing, on life through faith in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow, that's Paul pouring out his heart. You know, he points out in chapter 2, verse 16, three times he says, you cannot be saved by works. So you see that emphasis there by Paul. But, like I say, if we would do it, point number one, point number two, point number three, what error demonstrandum. Okay, that's what we set out to prove. There's the conclusion, you know. But no, it is not done that way. Alright? The wisdom of God shows a mode of production which has given us a burning message capable of setting the world on fire when rediscovered by Martin Luther. The just shall live by faith. One of the courses that I took as a student, it was after I finished already my master's, by the way, but I do have additional studies there. And one of the areas that I considered was Martin Luther and his teachings on justification by faith. And so I went to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Just shall live by faith, Romans 1, 16, 17. Great verses there. But you know, we have very little to say. I was surprised. I said, well, let me go to his commentary on Galatians. Wow, what a difference. If you want to read Martin Luther on justification by faith, don't go to Romans, go to Galatians. That's where he really writes about that subject. So that Paul, writing, you know, pouring out the passion of his soul for these new Christians. So when it was rediscovered, in a sense, by Martin Luther, that's what he writes about. The just shall live by faith. All right? But that's how God moved in the life of the Apostle Paul to write the book of Galatians. All right. Let's look here at the concluding mode here, or a concluding note on the mode of inspiration. So the mode in which the scriptures were inspired involves a great variety of processes. But the bulk of the material is of such a nature as to have been intimately interwoven with crucial human events at particular times and places in human history. So that what you see then is God worked in many different ways. I mean, you've got 66 books written over 1,500 years of time, roughly, all right? 1,400 B.C. to 100 A.D. in round figures. So we're talking about 1,500 years of time. 66 books, of course, not 66 authors. There were fewer authors than that. But it's about 40 or so different writers. God worked in different ways. But the end result was that all of it is the Word of God. Alright? So, some of them wrote about their personal experiences, particular times, particular places in history. When you look at Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, that's the accounts of the kings. When you read Judges, when you read Joshua, that's history that was going on. Joshua, the conquering of the promised land. You know, Jericho, that's Joshua chapter 6. You know, you have all of this as historical accounts. God provided that information. So I would say a lot of it is interwoven with crucial events in particular times and places in history. See, the same thing with the prophets, because they wrote in particular times, dealing with particular problems, either for the northern kingdom, for the southern kingdom, or sometimes prophecies for Assyria, Nineveh, what have you. So, the Bible then, as a whole, and in its every book, fits into the particular circumstances of men and women who bear the ordinary and extraordinary burdens of life. So you have these people.
They have their experiences, they have their ups, they have their downs, you know, but God used him. You know, Amos, a shepherd. David, a king. Luke, a medical doctor. So you've got all these different backgrounds there. They have their pressures. They have their difficulties. You think of Paul, who will probably know more about his life in a sense than a lot of the others. But Paul, shipwrecked, beaten, you know, imprisoned. All these experiences that he had, you know, all they're involved in there. But ultimately, the mode of inspiration is inexplicable. That's a big word. It means you can't explain it. All right? It is power put forth by the Holy Spirit. But we do not know exactly how that power operated. God used the background of the writers. If you want detail on medicine, go to Luke's Gospel as opposed to Matthew, Mark, or John. Luke gives more detail about the diseases of people. He's a medical doctor. You know, you see how God uses these kind of things. Alright? God uses the emotions of the writers. Just explained, you know, about Galatians, 2 Corinthians, the most personal of Paul's epistles. Alright? The research, like Luke, God used all these things, but ultimately it was he who in some extraordinary and supernatural way, remember, inspiration is an extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Ghost upon the writers of our sacred books, by which their words for us also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. Maybe you'll learn it if I repeat it often enough. Alright? But that's how God worked. So it was he who in some extraordinary and supernatural way caused the writers to write down what he wanted to be written down. So as a result then, what they wrote is the Word of God. Not it contains the Word of God, not it becomes the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. It is not that they wrote, and then God breathed into it and said, now it is my word. No. They wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And the very moment they put down each letter, it was the word of God. How God moves them? We don't know. But we do know the result. It is the Word of God. What they wrote is what God wanted written down. And we will look at some Bible verses which tell us that very clearly as we go on. We come to the bottom of page 9 to the basis for our acceptance of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. We see the testimony of Christ. But then we also go on to the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the New Testament. And there we will look at a number of Bible verses that set this out very clearly. So that's where we see Bible verses, where God gives the exact words, but was written by God himself. Because some parts of the Bible are written by God himself. You know, we see all these different things. But we will look at that, the Lord willing, not next week. Next week we have a guest speaker. Alright, I'll let you know. And I'll also mention that in the church bulletin on Sunday. But you all know Dr. Len Fine. He is not coming. Alright? So Dr. Len Fine was the field representative for Presbyterian Missionary Union, the mission board of the Bible Presbyterian Church in the USA. Now, Dr. Pine has left the position that he had, but that's technically not quite correct. He has taken half of that job and turned the other half over to somebody else. So he was responsible for both the U.S. as well as foreign countries. He is now concentrating on the U.S. and also has started a new Bible Presbyterian church in Bonner's Ferry, Idaho, all right, toward the west coast in the United States. But that means that Presbyterian Missionary Union, the foreign countries, needed somebody to look after them. And Dr. Kevin Backus, some of you know the name, Dr. Kevin Backus has become the foreign field representative for Presbyterian Missionary Union. Now, Dr. Backus is going to visit Cambodia, the Balkans. He's going to go to Myanmar to see the Kimas, or Kim, after Kim. I think he's going to visit China as well. And he is also planning to stop by here. I'm planning to arrive next week on Tuesday, leave on Friday, but he's coming in very late Tuesday night and leaving very early Friday morning, so he has to go to the airport on Thursday night. So he'll be here Wednesday, Thursday, basically. We've asked him to speak next week, in particular on the subject of nouthetic counseling. All right? This is an area where he is involved in. He's a, I'm not sure if he's a board member or not, of NANC, N-A-N-C, National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. His church, the Bible Presbyterian Church in Grand Island, New York, has a counseling center connected with it. So he is very much involved in that, and we've asked him to speak on that subject.